Our subject of the morning is why the gospel is not being preached today. Probably I should have taken a more modest subject. Is the gospel being preached today? And since I was going to finally have to say that it is not being, then why not come to the point immediately? I'd like this morning, as an introduction, to repeat an incident I told some time ago on Thursday evening. In the first pastorate which I had, I preached a message after I'd been there almost a year on the second coming of Christ, an eschatological message, and I spent some time apologizing at the beginning of the message because I felt there would be a great deal of opposition to preaching on prophecy. After the message, an elder of the church with real spiritual insight, he came up to me. He said, "Vernon, you'll never receive any opposition in preaching on prophecy. Fact of the matter is, you'll find that that is popular." But he said, "If you preach the gospel of the grace of God, you'll find opposition." May I say to you that I've never had opposition to a message on prophecy. I find there is opposition to the gospel of the grace of God today. Now the question arises, why does the gospel engender bitterness and resistance of the human heart and will? And I think there's a prior question that we should probably ask, and that is, what is the gospel? Because every kind of a nostrum today is called a gospel, and we hear it today in all different forms and shapes and colors and sizes. May I say to you, there is right now a subtle substitute for the gospel which passes for the genuine gospel even in conservative circles today. And I can illustrate that very forcibly, I think. When I first came here to the Church of the Open Door, I received several letters concerning a speaker that was speaking on Saturday night. I paid no attention to the letters until I received one from Beverly Hills from a very sane saint of God who doesn't make a practice of criticizing. So I came down and I sat back of the step, the banister there, for two Saturday nights. I saw at least a dozen young people come forward each Saturday night. And I'm here to testify that not one word of gospel was preached in these two messages that I heard. And yet, there were those that believed that he was an outstanding gospel preacher. He was as attractive as any man I've ever listened to, but today he has reputed everything. He is back in Canada saying today he believes nothing at all. May I say to you that today that is the subtle thing. Now will you listen to Paul in verse 6 and 7 here? Paul says, "I marvel that ye are so quickly being removed." He didn't say they were, but they were being removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. They were being called away from the true gospel to another gospel, but Paul hastens to say, "which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Paul says that there are those that are claiming to preach the gospel, but it's another gospel, but actually there is no other gospel. In other words, Paul narrows it down and in a very dogmatic fashion says the gospel just happens to be one thing and not something else, and it can never be something else. Therefore, this counterfeit and garbled gospel that passes around today, even as being a conservative gospel, Paul contended against that for the gospel of the grace of God. He resisted every effort to change or to emasculate or to tailor the gospel to make it popular for the mob. There are attempts made to make the gospel palatable to the taste of the natural man so he'll not be offended at all. Finally, Paul gave his life for the gospel. The reason that man died was because he preached the gospel of the grace of God. Now, the gospel is actually used in two senses in Scripture. In other words, there are two facets to it. And like this book I have here, there is the back cover and the front cover. And for the gospel, there is both the front and the back. Will you listen to Paul again here in this first chapter of Galatians when he says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of the grace of God." Now, may I say that these two facets of the gospel are these. There's first of all the facts of the gospel. And the facts of the gospel have to do with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul declares the facts of the gospel over in 1 Corinthians 15. Now listen to him carefully. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now listen, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now the facts of the gospel are historical facts that I believe that any intelligent person can ascertain that they're reliable. That 1900 years ago Christ died outside the walls of Jerusalem upon a cross, that he was buried in a tomb, and on the third day he came back bodily out of that tomb. Those are the facts of the gospel. And Paul here mentions that in Galatians. He says in verse 15 of this first chapter, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Now Paul says, when I preach the gospel, I preach the person of Christ. And I preach the work of Christ, what he did. Now that's one facet of the gospel. The other facet is the interpretation of the facts. And this was where the Galatians were going off. This was where the Judaizers were leading them astray. And this is the message of Galatians, is the interpretation of the facts. Will you notice? Paul says in Galatians 3:22, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." And Paul shuts up the human family to just one thing, and that's faith in Christ. And therefore, the second facet in salvation is your personal relationship to Jesus Christ and those redemptive acts that he performed for you 1900 years ago. Now, will you notice Paul makes again, he declared it twice, that the Judaizers were accursed. He says, as we said before, so say now I again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you, then that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now you see, the gospel was that which he preached, which was the death of Christ, that which they received. And Paul says, on either count, let any man that will preach anything else be accursed. This is a tremendous statement. Now, in Galatia, the Judaizers, when they came down to the churches that Paul had founded, they did not deny the facts of the gospel. Today, liberalism denies the facts of the gospel, but that was not what the Judaizers did. They were too close to it in that day. Remember, Paul said, this thing was not done in a corner. You can know that these facts are true. So that they did not deny the facts of the gospel in that day. You've got to wait till you get 1900 years this side before you have that. The thing they did, they perverted the facts of the gospel. And that's what Paul said they did. Which is not another, but which? But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, the word for pervert is metastrepho. That same word occurs in the second chapter of Acts, where Peter used it in quoting Joel when he said, the sun is turned to darkness and the moon turned to blood. And that word turn, there is the word. It means that kind of a radical change, all the way from light to darkness, that's a radical change. And James uses the same word. He speaks of laughter that's turned to mourning and joy to sorrow. To preach another gospel, Paul says, is just like changing from laughter to mourning. It's like changing from light to darkness. It's that radical. That is the thing that he's saying. Therefore, the thing they were doing in the Galatian country, the Judaizers, was this. They were giving an adulteration of the gospel. They were blending it and mixing it and mingling it and making it spurious, making it a corruption. The bottle that they were handing out as a nostrum had on it the label gospel, but in it, the contents had been adulterated. Therefore, again, will you look what Paul is saying in Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, what they were doing specifically was this. They were adding something to faith in Christ. In other words, they were saying to the Galatians, Brother Paul, when he came here, was right when he said to you to believe in Jesus and that these are the facts. But he said he didn't give you all of it. He should have told you that you not only have to believe in Jesus, but you must keep the Mosaic law. Believe in Jesus plus something else. When any man adds anything to that which Christ has done, it is actually to reveal a blindness to man's lost condition. Now, the gospel rests upon one great eternal fact, and this is the thing that's unpopular. It rests upon the total depravity, the utter corruption, the helpless and hopeless condition of man. To believe that man can do something means to believe in man and not believe in Christ. And when you say that there's something for man to do to be saved, that's a form of legalism. And the gospel of grace is opposed to legalism. Do something to improve your situation. And everybody likes that. That's popular. I listened to an editorial on TV the other night. Well, I felt like standing up and applauding. It was great. But it was that we need to improve ourselves. We all are for that. May I say to you that men today believe that they can do something to improve themselves that'll please God. And a preacher's popular who will preach the gospel of grace, that is, Christ died, buried, and rose again, but it's plus human effort. The minute that you flatter mankind, you have adulterated the gospel of the grace of God. Let me illustrate. There's a very brilliant lawyer in Los Angeles. I had lunch with him several years ago, and he was telling me this little story. He's a wonderful Christian. He said, we got a new preacher in our church. He says, I listened to him for several weeks. And says, he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Told about how lovely Jesus was, how wonderful he was. He preached the virgin birth. But he says there was something missing. And he says, frankly, he couldn't put his finger on it. And when that lawyer can't put his finger on it, it's pretty subtle. So finally, one day, he called up this preacher and invited him to lunch. And he said to him, he says, I've listened to you now for several weeks. And I've just now discovered what's wrong. I'd like to ask you a question. Why is it that you have not once used the word sin? You have never even mentioned it. You have said that Jesus is a Savior, but you've never said what He saves you from. And the man gave this answer. He said, you cannot preach today to a sophisticated American congregation and tell them they're sinners. You've got to be subtle today and present Christ, but not mention the fact that they are sinners. I do not know whether that man knew that that was Galatianism. That's the position of the Judaizers. They were flattering men. I would say the finest compliment that I've had here at the Church of the Open Door came several years ago when one of our ladies here told me this story. She rides the bus in the church. She says, I got on the bus one Sunday morning and I saw a lady on there that I formerly saw at the Church of the Open Door. But I hadn't seen her in a long time. And she said, I went over and sat down by the side of her and said, we've been missing you. She said, Wright says, I don't attend there anymore. Well, she said, why don't you attend? Well, she asked the first, where did she go? And she mentioned the fact where she went, which is a very liberal church. And this woman, by the way, is a member of a cult. She said, I don't like to hear Dr. McGee preach. Because when I leave there, he makes me feel bad. And I don't like to feel bad. And I go now and I listen to a man that makes me feel good. May I say to you, friends, that that's the finest compliment that I have ever had here at this church. And the thing that condemns me this morning, that even this morning, many of you will walk out of here, and many of you listening today, that do not recognize that you're a lost, hell-doomed sinner, you'll be satisfied with this message. At least I guess you will. May I say to you, that is the tragedy of the hour. Now, my friend, if man is not absolutely lost, as Paul says, having no hope and without God in the world, then man does not need a Savior. Man needs a helper. That's all. The Bible does not present Jesus as a helper. It presents him as a savior. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He has not come, he said, to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. May I say to you, the Lord Jesus is a savior. And he's a savior for those who are absolutely lost, and they are the only ones that he can save. Now, conscience today of man, it witnesses to the law. In other words, there's a great deal of legal conviction today, and that always leads to works. I'll try to do better. How many of us, including the preacher, that have said that? How many of us said, I look back upon the past year, it's marked by failure, I'm going to do better this year? May I say to you, conscience always witnesses to the law. That's the reason when I look in the mirror and I see a man coming back of me on a motorcycle, I slow down. Because there's a sign there that says speed limit, a certain, you know, numbers on it. And I slow down invariably. Even when I'm driving within the limit, I slow down. Why? Because conscience is witnessing to the law. Conscience always witnesses to the law. Will you hear me? The Holy Spirit witnesses to the grace of God. The Holy Spirit, as the Lord Jesus says, when he's come, he'll convict the world of sin. That's what he'll do. The Holy Spirit shows me that I'm totally, absolutely undone. Hell doom. And that Christ will save me. The law today denies the fall of man. Cain brought an offering, the fruit of his ground. He says, I've done this. This is the work of my hands. I took it out of a cursed ground, but I did it, and God must receive it. God says, I don't receive it. You are utterly lost. You do not recognize the fall of man. Abel recognized the grace and acknowledged the fall of man. This man brought a little lamb, and in so doing, he's saying, I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner, deserve death, and this little lamb dies in my stead. And on that basis, I come to God, and he's pointing to Christ. I hear people say today, I'm not good enough to be a Christian. Do you know the greatest difficulty and hindrance today is not that people are not good enough? The great hindrance is they're not bad enough to be saved. Most people are not bad enough to be saved. They think somehow or another that there is that little spark of goodness, that there is something in them that God approves and accepts, and they work on that kind of a basis. The problem today is not that men reject the miracles of the Bible. The problem is that man rejects its evaluation and estimation of man. And when God says man is totally, horribly, utterly depraved, they don't want to believe that. They want to believe something else. And naturally so, because the secular world today has an altogether different foundation. I take this quotation from a secular writer who has real discernment. Will you listen to this? Where education assumes that the moral nature of man is capable of improvement, traditional Christianity assumes that the moral nature of man is corrupt or absolutely bad. Where it is assumed in education that an outside human agent may be instrumental in the moral improvement of man, In traditional Christianity, it's assumed that the agent is God, and even so, the moral nature of man is not improved, but exchanged for a new one. Never was a truth uttered any greater than that truth, my beloved. Our whole entire educational system and the whole secular philosophy of life today is that you can improve man by lifting him by his bootstraps. God says you cannot. God says, I alone can lift you up. You are utterly, totally, completely lost. I stood on the bank at a Voca conference, and a very large man was out swimming, and he began to yell for help. And he went under. The lifeguard, a fine young fellow there, he went out after him. He wrestled with the fellow, and finally, that young fellow doubled up his fist. And he hit that man a resounding thud that you could hear on the Shoah, and it was sickening to hear it. He knocked him out completely. And actually, some of the women there thought it was terrible. And then he put his arm around that man and brought him into Shoah. And then they revived him. As they did, some began to criticize him. Why did you have to hit him like that? He says, I cannot rescue a man as long as he tries to rescue himself. My friend, God can't save you as long as you try to save yourself. The Lord Jesus is in the saving business, and He saves to the uttermost those that will come unto God through Him. But they have to come as sinners. And the purpose of the law was never to save. The law has to make us speechless before God, before grace can even begin with us. Listen to Paul in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. My friend, God is only saving guilty sinners. Those whose mouths are stopped. Those who say, I have nothing to offer God. I come just as I am. That's the picture. The human race does not know today how bad it is. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? There are two pictures presented in Scripture that are not very popular. They're found in Ezekiel, and I must confess, I've never used these at the Church of the Open Door in 20 years, but I've preached, I'm sure, a half a dozen times on the 37th, 38th, and 39th of Ezekiel, and I guess everybody here knows who Gog and Magog is. But, my friend, do we know ourselves today? Do we know ourselves today? Will you listen now? In the 16th of Ezekiel, God says this, Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. In other words, you're illegitimate. That's what God says. That gets rid of character. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. What a picture! Jerusalem, illegitimate,
Jerusalem, the city of God, polluted and corrupt. And God says, you were so polluted and corrupt, no one would touch you except me. I'm the only one that would have anything in the world to do with you. My friend, this morning, if you and I could see ourselves as God sees us, we couldn't stand ourselves this morning. We are just that bad in God's sight. And then, again, in the 17th chapter, I should say the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, what is true of Jerusalem, of course, is true of Los Angeles. Now, he speaks of Israel, and what's true of Israel is true of our nation today. I just lift out one or two verses. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Drop down to verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you transgress, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why wilt ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. What a picture. God says to man, this is your condition before me. But come to me. I am the only physician that can heal your hurt. I'm the only one that can save you. And I alone am a savior. You're beginning to see now why this is unpopular. I feel like the Negro preacher this morning. Someone asked him. They said, what do you preach on? He says, well, I preach on the sins of the Amorites. I preach his on comfort, and I preach his on the parable of the prodigal son. They said, do you ever preach on stealing chickens? He says, I tried that once, but a strange coldness came over the congregation. May I say to you, friends, when you preach, as we're preaching this morning, a strange coldness comes over people. Why? Because we want to be flattered. We do not want to be told our condition. May I say to you, history gives a resounding confirmation to the Scripture. Great civilizations and nations have arisen. They've thrived. They've flourished. And then they've gone down in a depraved, drunken, debauched, defiled, degraded, and dishonest corruption. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Egypt, Greek, and Rome, I suppose, is the more obvious. Again, let me give you what Gibbon said in his decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And you must remember, Gibbon was an agnostic, but listen to him. He gives five reasons why Rome went down. He says, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis for human society. Second, higher and higher taxes, the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. Third, the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting, more brutal, more immoral. And fourth, the building of great armaments when the real enemy was within, the decay of individual responsibility. And five, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, losing power to guide the people. That's the story. You and I live in a nation today founded by men and women who believe this great doctrine that we're talking about this morning, the total depravity of man. Again, I quote from a secular author, and he detects this, and a great many Christians don't seem to detect this today. He says John Adams was the U.S. minister in London. Thomas Jefferson was our envoy in Paris. Adams, Harvard educated, and Harvard was, by the way, a fundamental school in those days, and with a speculative mind had developed his ideas for the same basic sources on which all American political thinkers of the day drew. They were the English philosophers Locke, Hume, and Hobbes. Their system of ideas, listen to this, this is Bible. Their system of ideas held that man had both natural rights and base impulses, and concluded that government should respect the rights while restraining the impulses. And all this business today about freedom of speech and freedom for this, and that this is what our founding fathers had in mind. No, my friend. They recognized that man was totally depraved. All of them had come out of Europe where there was a monarchy. Do you know why they did not found a monarchy here? Because they believed that man could not be trusted with power. And it was a Virginian that brought forth the idea of having three departments of government, the legislative, the executive, and the judicial. And that they would be a balance one with the other, that no man could seize power. And if this thing continues that's going on right now in our country, we'll be in a military dictatorship before it's over. Why? Because you've got to recognize that man at heart is wrong. Man is evil. That's not popular. The Bible also makes it very clear that the individual, and the Scripture treats him in the raw, that he is basically sinful. Listen to David in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And David would never slight his mother. But even there he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Paul, who was under law at one time, who was probably the greatest exponent of the Old Testament of any man that ever lived, he said this, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Have you discovered that, friend? Or really this morning? Are you one of these super duper saints that think there's some good in you today? May I say to you, even Paul had to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And he was a great man. But he said, I'm this by the grace of God. In me dwelleth no good thing. But a picture that is of mankind. And you will find that Jeremiah makes it very clear when he speaks of the fact that it's not in man to direct his steps. Man is totally incapable of doing that. And Paul in Ephesians, again, may I repeat it, he says that ye were enemies, you were strangers, you were far and without hope and without help, away from God. That's the picture of every one of us in our natural condition. Sin is in our will. It's in our affections. It's in our thoughts. It's in our desires. It is a deliberate rebellion against God. Oh, I know when you look at mankind today on the surface, he may look good in spots and places. When you look out here at the ocean and you see the waves breaking upon the shore of the surf with its blue and the white is beautiful. But my friend, down deep in that ocean there is total darkness. Down deep in mankind there is a heart that is totally depraved. There are those that are going around marching today saying, hell no, we won't go. Most of them are college students. I'd like to criticize them for their grammar. It's bad. They ought to change it. They've got the first word in the sentence in the wrong place. It should be the last word. And they've got it in the negative. It should be in the positive. Yes, we're going to hell. My friend, that's the way the human family's headed today. God says it. And most people believe today. A man said to me the other day, and he's an officer in a church, he said, McGee, we're going to have to change our viewpoint of hell. I said, well, my Bible, even with the new translations, doesn't change the viewpoint of hell. And as long as it's in the Word of God, that's where I'm going to take it. It's awful to be given wrong directions, to be told that you're on the way to heaven when you're on the way to hell, my beloved. I say to you today, the human family is on the wrong road. You and I have been brainwashed by a philosophy down through the years that goes back to Spinoza. The pantheism of Spinoza colored the thinking of Europe right down to the present hour. Goethe, that great German, he made the statement, he says, I see no crime committed but what I too could commit that crime. But this man also, with that background, said, oh, the idleness of wishing to jump off from one's own shadow. Goethe says, I wish it were possible for me as I am to just jump out of myself and be somebody else. Someone said, that there might be a man arise in me, that the man I am might cease to be. Carlyle was a fatalist. They called him a Presbyterian without religion. Emerson, the American preacher, wanted to banish Jesus. He says, after all, sin is nothing in the world but a mistake and an ignorance on the part of man, and it's something that can be corrected with education. And look what education has done for us today. He wanted to banish Jesus. Thoreau, the one that the hippies follow today, and Rousseau both of them said, I'm sinless. And both of them had children that died in foundling hospitals. Rousseau never even had a legitimate child. Napoleon told Josephine of his exploits, and it so repulsed her and turned her away from him. And she said to him, how can you? And Napoleon said, it's because I am I, appropriating a term of deity. I am I, I'm Napoleon, and I make my own laws, my own standards. Robert Burns, Bobby Burns, oh, how beautifully he could write. But Robert Burns attempted to explain his life passions, wild and strong. And he said, God knows, I'm no thing I would be, nor am I even the thing I could be. Oh, the cry of that man at the end of his life. There is a Chinese proverb that says there are only two good men on the earth. One of them has already died, and the other one has not been born. And out in Idaho, the frontier coined a phrase similar to that when they said the only good Indian is a dead Indian. And my friend, you can integrate that. The only good white man is a dead white man. That's what God says concerning the human family. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He was a Christian, and he wrote it to illustrate the two natures in man and to illustrate the fact, though a man might be a Dr. Jekyll, upstanding in the community, that he has a Mr. Hyde nature. You don't get rid of it as long as you're in this life. And God will never take it to heaven. That's the reason you'll either have to die or be translated before He'll take you. He's got to get rid of that old nature. God has no plan to salvage it whatsoever. He gives a new nature. Thackeray was once asked, why is it that you never have a hero? You have no paragons of virtue that go across the pages of your novel. And if you've read Vanity Fair, he closes that sordid discourse, that little people, and he says, let's close it up and put the puppets back in the box. He said, the reason that I write like I do, I merely put the mirror up to human nature, and that's the way I see it. How do you see it today, my friend? Samuel Johnson said, every man knows that of himself which he dares not tell his dearest friend. And Thola, who was that great professor in Halle University in Germany, when he had taught there 50 years, they tendered him a banquet, and at the banquet they asked him, what is it that you are more thankful for than anything else in these 50 years? He says, in review of God's manifold blessings, the thing I see more to thank Him for is the conviction of sin. How we need that today. A conviction of sin. When David was driven out by Saul, he went out to the caves, and there he assembled his mighty men. And the writer to 1 Samuel says, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. The Lord Jesus Christ, 1900 years ago, came into this world to save sinners. And in this epistle to the Galatians, Paul puts it down hard and fast in the beginning when he says, who gave himself for our sins? He gave himself for our sins. He didn't give himself for our improvement. He didn't give himself to help us. He gave himself to save us. And for 1900 years, he has been rejected in this world, and he's rejected in Los Angeles today. But he's calling out as David when he was rejected, hiding in the caves. There were those who came to him, his mighty man. Those that were in distress. Are you in distress today? Are you going to leave here self-satisfied? You're all right. My friend, if you know your own heart, and if the Spirit of God can let you see you as you stand before God, you're in distress. And those that were in debt. And my friend, if you're honest this morning, you'll know you haven't paid your honest debts, because you're God a debt. You've been breathing His air for years, using His sunshine, walking on His universe, and turning your back on Him. Oh, today, my friend, you owe Him a debt. And if you're in debt, He invites you to come. He's paid it. Jesus paid it all. And then those that are discontented. Discontented. Oh, are you satisfied this morning with yourself? As you look back on the past year, do you want to repeat for 68? Do you want to continue to live as you're living today? Are you discontented? Do you have a longing for Him and a desire to live for God? Do you? He says, come. Somebody says, I don't have any of that. I'll be frank with you, don't come. He only saves sinners. That's all. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Your best resolutions must wholly be waived. Your highest ambitions be crossed. You need never think that you'll ever be saved till first you've learned you're lost. Lost. If you're lost, Jesus will save you. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, my friend. That's the reason it's wonderful. When I was sinking deep in sin, staying within, staying without, lost on the way to hell, Jesus rescued me. He saved me. Did He do that for you? Has He saved you? Oh, my friend, has He saved you? I'm through. You won't like this message this morning. I hope you don't. But you will never be able to go into the presence of God and tell Him that you never heard the gospel. You heard it. Shall we pray? Our gracious, loving Father God, we thank Thee down here for the doctor who one day said to us, "You have cancer. You'll die if it is not cut out." Oh, Lord, how terrible those words were. But how wonderful they were. We do pray that this morning there may be those here that will recognize that, as Paul said to the Galatians, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" We do pray that this that is counter to our secular society today, this which contradicts present day education and philosophy and a way of life, oh God, this morning, help somebody here and listening in to wake up before it's too late. And may they turn to this Savior. But oh God, help them to come as a sinner. That Thou art saving sinners. Nothing else. Nothing else. Oh God, help us to take our rightful place that we might be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.